Well, you can take your Bibles and open up to the book of Galatians. If you were to ask the average believer about his knowledge of the book of Galatians, one of the first things that would come to his mind is that it has something to say about the fruit of the Spirit. He might also recall that there is a passage in here that has to do with bearing one another's burdens. And another one that has something to do with reaping what you've sown. If he is especially theological, then the phrase, the law and the gospel, might come to his mind. But following that, I think most people perceive that this is not a book that is easy to understand, and it has teaching that is relatively difficult and obscure. Which is why many of the Lord's people are probably content to go to their graves without ever fully understanding the book of Galatians. In fact, it is rather a short book, just 6 chapters. They occupy only a little over 4 pages in my Bible. So surely something that is so difficult and short can't be so vital to the Christian life. The fact is, this is no ordinary book. It's not even an ordinary Pauline epistle. The book of Galatians is Paul's fiercest and most combative writing. It is written with a sense of urgency from beginning to end, and the tone throughout is insistent and dogmatic and passionate. Paul gives no ground at all in this book. He tolerates no opposition. And as a result, not only from the subject matter, but also from the insistent and passionate tone, this little book, which you could almost call a tract, has actually wielded tremendous influence on the history of mankind ever since it was written in the first century. Now, why is that? Why is the book so influential? Why is Paul so passionate? Why is he demonstrating a totally intolerant spirit? How can such a warlike, argumentative book exercise such a disproportionate influence? The answer to those questions, I think, is bound up in answering another question that I want to proposed today as the theme for our opening message in this study. It is the question, why study the book of Galatians? I want to attempt to answer that question today with 4 statements. And in understanding these statements, we will come to realize why a book like this demands our very careful and prayerful consideration for some time. So why study the book of Galatians? Well, in the first place, because this book authoritatively clarifies something. What is it? Look again, if you will. We've already read it, but look at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." So what do you think the apostle is authoritatively clarifying? Well, this is the book which, more than any other, with the possible exception of Romans, authoritatively clarifies the nature of the gospel. In other words, this book is going to make clear not only what the gospel is, but just as importantly, what the gospel is not. And we want to be sure this morning that we're not deceived into assuming that this issue is so settled that it needs no further consideration. Now, that may be your own personal viewpoint because you grew up knowing the true gospel. But the fact of the matter is that the gospel today is more widely misunderstood than at any time since probably before the Reformation of the 16th century. This is so much the case that even a term like evangelical has lost its edges and conveys almost nothing that is distinct in people's minds today. That's amazing because the term evangelical even comes from the word for gospel. It is one of the most defining terms in Christianity. And yet today, in broader evangelicalism, there is great disappointment about the fact that it defines almost nothing anymore. And some people are actually looking for another word or another term to more accurately define themselves. I mean, the term evangelical is just so widely splashed around, it has almost no meaning at all anymore. Well, Galatians is in our Bible to clarify this important issue of what the gospel is, and if we don't get the gospel right, we don't get anything right. So it teaches us what it is, and also the fact that there is such a thing as another gospel. So in the first place, if you look at chapter 2, verse 5, right in the middle of a context where the Apostle Paul is relating a discussion that he had with the believers in Jerusalem concerning this issue. He says, to whom, and he means the false brethren, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So there is such a thing as the truth of the gospel. In other words, there is a body of facts that make up the good news, the glorious statements of God regarding salvation. And the gospel is only truly preached when those facts are preached. Apart from that truth or that body of facts, you have no gospel. So there is such a thing as the truth of the gospel. And then secondly, according to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, which we read a moment ago, there is also such a thing as another gospel, which is described at the end of verse 7 as a perversion. That word doesn't merely mean a distortion that you might take a can of Coke and crush the can out of shape. All right. But it refers to actually turning one thing into another thing so that you don't have the same thing anymore. It's just no longer a can. It's not a crushed can. It's not a can. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from the gospel to a different gospel, which is not another. In other words, you went to something that is an alternative. It's not the same thing at all. The Apostle Paul writes this book insistently and passionately in order to clarify the nature of the gospel. And notice that I also included the word authoritatively in my point, because Galatians is an authoritative clarification. The apostle opens this book in the first verse by immediately asserting the source of his own commission. Notice the abruptness of this and the dogmatism of his denial. He says, Paul, an apostle, which means one who is commissioned, not from men, nor through man. So there were no human intermediaries in commissioning me. He says, my commission is through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, one sure way to discredit teaching is to discredit the teacher. And Paul was evidently facing a discrediting of his authoritative position as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he has to open the book in the way that he does. In fact, when you compare this opening with the openings to his other epistles, there is nothing that compares to the firm insistence that you have here when he says, I am an apostle. And the source of that is not human. It's not even conveyed to me by any human voice. It came directly from Jesus Christ. And then if you look at verses 11 and 12, he's just as dogmatic when denying any source for the message that he preached. He says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. That is, it's not characterized by anything human. That's what the expression means. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through the revelation by direct revealing from the resurrected Son of God himself, of Jesus Christ, he says. So now you can see what's going on. In the little sampling that we've done so far, it should be apparent that this book is an authoritative clarification of something. What is it? The gospel. Why? Because there is a different gospel, which is not the truth of the gospel. And I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel that I preach to you has no human source to it at all. I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, it's no wonder then that as Martin Luther was emerging from medieval Roman Catholicism, he was drawn to this book like a magnet. This book, along with the book of Romans, were two of Martin Luther's favorite books in the New Testament. He lectured on it twice, once in 1519 and again in 1523. And towards the end of his life, he referred to Galatians as his epistle. He said to a friend, "The epistle to Galatians is my epistle. I am wedded to it. It is my Catherine." And that's a reference, of course, to his wife, Kate. When Martin Luther wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians, he wrote so much and so extensively that if everything that was in his Latin commentary was translated into English today, it would end up being a book of over 1,500 pages. And that's just on 6 chapters of the Bible. And of course, this is because he had meditated long and deep on how this book clarifies the most important of all subjects: how a man can attain a righteous standing before God. What is the news that God gives concerning that? The New Testament says that it is good news, and it cannot be perverted. It must not be turned into something else, or it will be lost. And so what we have here is the most authoritative clarification that God ever gave to man in such a short space on this topic. Now, a second reason for studying this book is because it exemplifies the only right response to people who preach or practice something that contradicts that gospel. Let me say that again. This book is also important because it exemplifies, and again, probably more than any of Paul's writings, the only right response to those who preach or practice something contrary to the gospel. Now, you can summarize the entire teaching of the book in that little phrase in chapter 2, verse 5, the truth of the gospel. In fact, that's going to be our theme as we work through this entire book. But in these first two chapters, you have an extensive unveiling of the Apostle Paul's response to people who teach contrary to that truth or whose practice undercuts that truth. Now, the fact is, these first two chapters are filled with references to Paul himself. He uses the terms "I" and "me" repeatedly throughout these chapters. In fact, there are only 12 verses out of 45 in the first two chapters in which he doesn't make a direct reference to himself. And what you discover as you go through that autobiographical material is that what he is primarily talking about, first of all, is the fact that he received all of this from the Lord, and secondly, how he personally responds to people who would pervert it or walk contrary to it. Now, for at least 100 years, this has been a matter of hot debate among Bible believers. How should you respond to those who call themselves Christians, meaning they want to be recognized as brethren, and yet at the same time, their preaching is not the truth of the gospel, or their practice is not a walk that is according to the truth of the gospel? There's an ongoing debate in evangelicalism on this particular issue. There's a book that's entitled "The Unresolved Controversy," with the subtitle "Unity with Non-Evangelicals." Now, remember, that term "evangelical" comes from the New Testament word for gospel. So here is an unresolved controversy. should we or should we not be involved with non-evangelicals, people who don't have the truth of the gospel straight? This book was actually a keynote address that was preached at John MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church, about 10 years ago by Ian Murray, who was the editor of the Banner of Truth Publishing Company. Dr. MacArthur asked Murray to come and deliver this at his annual pastor's conference. And the significance of this is that both of these men have spent their entire ministries in broader evangelicalism, and yet they have come to recognize that there is a great compromise involved in uniting for ministry purposes with non-evangelicals. Now, this, of course, has been the premise that undergirds the entire fundamentalist movement. It's precisely where fundamentalism placed itself since the 1950s when the controversy erupted among conservative Bible-believing people. And in this message, Ian Murray acknowledges that they really made a mistake in the last 50 years, particularly in the endorsement of Billy Graham's type of ecumenical evangelism. It's a remarkable admission. And yet the message is entitled The Unresolved Controversy, because men like this within broader evangelicalism who recognize the error are still few and far between. So it's an unresolved issue among them. They just can't get their minds around it. Well, the whole letter of Galatians is a striking and a bold apostolic example of the right approach to anyone who preaches contrary to the truth of the gospel. It really is an epistle where the words come like thunderbolts. It's like Paul is standing with a sword in his hand as a victorious champion for the truth that he is preaching. If you notice again in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, you'll see the first of three passages where he exemplifies the right response. And let me warn you, these are words that come to us almost as a shock. We're amazed by this, especially in our time of tolerance. Tolerance is the watchword of the hour. And Paul writes, I marvel that you are turning away so soon to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, these are not Hindus. These are not Buddhists. These are not Confucianists. But these are people talking about the gospel. But because they don't cut it straight, as our youth leaders were talking about, cutting your food straight, they're actually turning it into something it is not. And the apostolic response to that is in verses 8 and 9. But even if we, so Paul includes himself in this, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathematized. Let him be condemned and damned in hell forever. That's what that's referring to. I mean, I told you, this is shocking to any reader. Even in Paul's day, and he knew that, which is why he repeats it in verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be anathematized. Now, we need to remember when we read those words that they're not primarily Paul's. Those two verses are not a display of Paul's personal intolerance. They're not the reflection of his narrow, pharisaical, shriveled up, intolerant spirit. Not at all. Those words are as much the words of the living Almighty God as any words in our Bible. Those words are as authoritative and insistent as the Ten Commandments. Those words are as loving as John 3:16. And those words are as sacred as Jesus' last sayings on the cross. The Bible reveals that God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, completely apart from human works or merit or attainment, whoever simply places his faith in the finished work of Christ, will have eternal life and will never perish. The Bible reveals that the Son so loved the church that He came and died for her. He gave His life for her. He shed His blood for her cleansing. The Father loved us enough to send. The Son loved us enough to die. The Holy Spirit so loves the Father and the Son and the church that He now breathes out these fierce denunciations and threats against anyone who would pervert the precious truth of what Jesus Christ did to save poor sinners for all eternity. These words are authoritative. They are loving and they are sacred. And this is the right response to anyone who would turn the gospel into anything other than what it is. If you look at chapter 2, you'll see a second aspect of this right response. And remember what's happening in the book. This is a book clarifying the gospel. At the same time, Paul is autobiographically revealing the right response towards those who would pervert that truth. So he fearlessly pronounces God's curse on them, and he even includes himself in that curse. Right? I mean, he's not standing at a distance pronouncing God's curse from some high platform he's standing on. No, he pronounces it upon himself. If he were ever to turn away from what he preached. Now in chapter 2, if you notice in verse 4, he refers to false brethren secretly brought in. So they came in by stealth to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. And they do this so that they might bring us into bondage. What's all that talking about? Well, it becomes apparent that the apostle has to combat some self-styled missionaries. These people have followed him. They've dogged his missionary path. They lurk around the edges of his evangelistic fields. And then secretly they infiltrate these little assemblies of new converts. And once inside, they teach the people that what Paul preached is well and good as far as it goes, but it stops short. So they say, yes, it's true that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Yes, it's true that He is the coming Messiah. Yes, it's true that His work on the cross is redemptive. That's all good and well. But in addition to that, you must add the works of the law to be a finished and a really secure Christian. The Apostle Paul refers to these people in verse 4. And now note the right response to them in verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now this is the controversy today. Do we yield submission? Do we submit to them? Give place to them? Do we yield to their point of view or not? What is the right response to those who preach any other gospel? Well, we had it exemplified in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, and we have it exemplified here by not giving them any place whatsoever. The apostle refused them any position. He gave them no place for dialogue, no place for fellowship, no place for ministry, no place for Christian recognition. He refers to them as false brethren, and he says that they are spies. And in verse 4, that the end result of what they would do is bring the Christian church into bondage. They are false brethren who would bring us into bondage. You know, that makes me want to ask some of our evangelical brethren who give place to neo-orthodoxy and liberalism and apostates. It makes me want to ask them what place they give to Paul's no place for such imposters. And then I'll show you the most remarkable kind of response in chapter 2, verse 11, when Paul relates an incident when the apostle Peter came to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas and other teachers were ministering for the Lord. And verse 11 says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." Now here's the explanation for that. He says, "Well, for before certain men came from James," James is the leader of the Jerusalem church, which was made up of mostly Jews. "So before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles," referring to Gentile converts under Paul's ministry. I want to pause for a moment. Those Gentile converts, you know, were not circumcised. Paul had not taught them that they must now follow the Mosaic law. They were not practicing the keeping of the law, the dietary laws and the dress regulations and so on. They didn't know anything about it. And Paul was not teaching them to follow all of that. So Peter comes to visit Paul's converts in Antioch. And when he first comes, he sits down at a table with these new Gentile believers, and he does so with complete liberty of conscience. But then when a delegation from the Jerusalem church came to town, people who believed that in addition to Christ, you must subscribe to the law as well. All right. It says, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself from those Gentile believers. And he did so. Now, here's his motive. Fearing those who were of the circumcision, fearing those circumcised Jews who were teaching Gentiles that they had to subscribe to the law. And of course, verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Why is that? Well, because Peter is the chief apostle, right? I mean, Christ gave him the keys to the church. So, boy, if he takes that position, well, who am I to oppose him? And the current of that feeling was so strong, it says, so that even Barnabas, so this is Paul's traveling companion, was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, Barnabas had been with Paul when they first evangelized these churches in Galatia. But even he got carried away with this. And Saul, verse 14, but when I saw, here it is, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, and now you have a record of his confrontation of the apostle Peter. Now, this is one of the most amazing scenes in the recorded history of the first century church in Scripture. Here you have, on the one hand, the apostle Peter, and he's reclining on a couch in the room at a meal, as they did in those days, and he's with this group of Jewish believers. But across the room are these new baby Gentile believers. And Peter, well, he used to sit down with them at liberty. But now as a matter of principle and Christian conviction, I mean, he's not just being friendly to one group, then he's going to go over to the other group later like we sometimes do. No, this is a matter of conviction. He separates himself from those Gentile brothers. Now the Apostle Paul strides into the room. And publicly, not privately, this was a public matter. This was endangering the life of the whole church. He publicly confronts the Apostle Peter. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall right then. And he must have faced some opposition because he had to say, I withstood him to the face that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So what is the apostle doing but fearlessly confronting those who are not walking according to the truth? In this case, even the foremost of the 12 who walked with Jesus Christ himself on earth. Now, don't you think that's a remarkable account? And that raises the question, how is it that Peter ever ended up on the wrong side of that collision? I mean, how is it that you have two apostles? Only 12 of these guys. And publicly, there's this head-on collision. How do you explain that? Well, I think I can explain it in this way. In that Bible on your lap, more than two-thirds is called the Old Testament. It is as authoritative and inspired as the third that is called the New Testament. And that Old Testament ends just three verses from the end of the last book with these words, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Remember the law of Moses, which I commanded him. That's how the larger section of the Bible ends. Now, if I turn a couple more pages, I'm going to enter right into the ministry of the Messiah and the opening days of his ministry. He's preaching things like this. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the kind of preaching that Peter heard with his own ears. And this was the kind of Bible that Peter had. And so it's no wonder that in those early days of the church, you would end up with a crossfire between the Apostle Paul, who for 3 years in the Arabian desert got all of his Pharisaical theology straightened out by the direct revelation from Christ. It's no wonder that you have a confrontation between him and those believers who were still steeped in the Old Testament and whose whole circle of influence was primarily coming from those thousands of Jewish believers in Jerusalem. I mean, it was to Paul that the Lord Jesus revealed these things that we have in the book of Galatians. It was from Paul for the sake of them all. Now, having said that, this is not to excuse Peter. Peter is the one, you remember, who received the sheep vision. Remember that? Peter is the one whom the Lord sent to the Gentiles to open the door of the gospel to them. Peter was the one who was pursued by messengers from the Roman centurion Cornelius, who told him about his vision and the call to send for Peter. And you know, here we all are to hear whatever it is that God has revealed to you. And Peter stands up and he says, I perceive. Wow, that God shows no partiality. I mean, he had never perceived that before. He was perceiving it now because of the work of God. And as he preached, I mean, not when he gave the invitation, not when the sermon ended, while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on those Gentiles just like they did on the Jews at Pentecost. And Peter is astounded. I mean, it is obvious to him that God's not showing any favoritism at all to the Jew, because the Gentiles are receiving the Spirit. They're being brought into the body of Christ just like the Jews were, without subscribing to circumcision or receiving the requirements of the law. And then, of course, he says, well, now, can anyone forbid water that these might be baptized just like we were? And so they baptized those Gentiles on the spot. And when you read Acts 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and they say to him, now, Peter, you went to the uncircumcised. You ate with them. And Peter has to tell them the whole story. And when he does, the Jerusalem church just acknowledges that evidently God has received the Gentiles. But that feeling was not unanimous, because there were some among those early believing Jewish communities who did not buy into that. They did not accept it. So they made their way out into the Roman provinces where Paul had evangelized, and they brought with them a perversion of the gospel. And remarkably, Peter, out of fear before them, got swept away. And it's no wonder Paul has to confront him as he does. So the book of Galatians is a timely book. It's a relevant book for the age in which we live. What is a right response to anyone who brings the name of Christ? I mean, they have the name Christian in the name of their denomination. And they read the Bible and they talk about the gospel, and yet they pervert the gospel by adding works to simple faith in Christ, all right? What is a right response to that? Well, that is a false brother, and no place must be given to him. And in the end, he is under the curse of God. For all of his education, and his learning, and his eloquence, and his manners, and all of his fine appearance, and his public acceptance, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, that brings us to the third major reason for studying this book. Not only does it clarify what the gospel is and what the gospel is not, and exemplify the right response to anyone who would pervert the gospel, but it also explains that major topic that was lying between Paul and Peter in that confrontation. What was that topic? The topic of God's use of the law. That's where the confusion lay for many of those early Jewish converts. What is the actual use of the law in God's plan? If the law is not part of being saved, all right, what's the point of having it? So the book of Galatians, even more than the book of Romans, more than any other book in the Bible, clearly explains God's purpose for and use of his law. The apostle will refer to the law over 30 times, and the vast majority of those uses are in chapters 3 and 4, and so those two chapters really make up the second major section of the book. All right? First major section, there's two chapters. The first two, they're primarily autobiographical. Second two chapters are highly doctrinal in their nature. And here's where the apostle Paul is going to pose, right at the beginning, almost in a machine gun fashion, a series of questions. Look at them beginning in verse 1. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Now listen to his question. Can you answer this question? "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith?" When is it? "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh, or by keeping the law with human effort? Have you suffered so many things in vain?" And they did suffer a lot of things, right? In fact, you remember the apostle was stoned and left for dead in those cities in Galatia when he went there to evangelize. Well, when he left, those new converts were left behind to suffer the same kind of persecution. "So have you suffered in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So throughout these chapters, the apostle answers his own question. Let's look at some of the answers he gives. Flip back to chapter 2, verse 16. "Knowing," he says, this is something you got to know, "that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Look at chapter, verse 21, same chapter. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." I mean, why did he die? We could do it by keeping the law. He did it in vain. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Chapter 3, verse 11. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident." So how many people are justified by law in the sight of God? No one is justified by law in the sight of God. So what was the point of the law? Look at verse 24. "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Okay, the law is like a school teacher, overseeing young children and teaching them certain things until finally perfection is reached through the one that the teacher is pointing them to. So in this case, Paul is arguing that the law is just like that. It's giving instruction to prepare students for accepting the Messiah by faith alone. Charles Spurgeon said, "The law is that which stirs the mud at the bottom of the pool and shows how foul the waters are." Just think, for example, of a leper. Think of how leprous we are in our sin. And it isn't until we admit that we are leprous and incurable that we are prepared for the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to heal. But the whole ministry of the law is to stir up that mud by presenting to man the high moral principles of God that reflect his own holy character, and that aggravates the sinner, who recognizes immediately that he stands condemned because he's never lived according to those standards, nor could he ever do so. So the flesh gets aggravated, and in the end, we are brought to see how incurable and hopeless and helpless we are. And then men are prepared for the truth of the gospel, which is that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And his Son died for sin in that flesh. And he rose again in newness of life. And the penalty is completely paid by him. So all you need to do is simply put your faith in him and what he did, and all your sins are washed by the blood. That's great news. And the addition of the law to that changes it into something it is not. It opens the door. The law opens the door for the sinner and his works to get involved in all that. So why study Galatians? It clarifies the nature of the gospel. It exemplifies the right response to anyone who would pervert that gospel. It clearly explains, as we will see, God's purpose for and use of His own moral law. And that brings us, fourthly, to the last major reason for studying this book, because there are two more chapters in it, right? You got the theme of the book, truth of the gospel. First two chapters, Paul's own autobiography. Next two chapters, doctrinal explanation of certain things. All right, but we've still got two more chapters, so look at how they open. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. When you read through chapters 3 and 4, you will not find a single exhortation that has to do with Christian living. Not one. Those two chapters are a doctrinal explanation with no exhortations regarding Christian living. But when you get to chapters 5 and 6, well, that's where the knowledge of the book kicks in. Those are the chapters that refer to the fruit of the Spirit. And bearing one another's burdens. And reaping what you've sown. And so on. This is because we now have an applicational section. What is it applying? And I put it into these terms. The fourth major reason for studying this book is because it rightly applies Christian liberty to Christian living. We are liberated from the law. Have you really come to that recognition and accepted that as a believer in Christ? Free from the law, oh happy condition, the song says. We are at liberty. That's why the apostle can write as he does, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. Well, what are we supposed to think of this liberty? How are we supposed to act? That's the big question. That's almost an unresolved debate as well, isn't it? Now, if you listen to some Christians and you join their churches, they may be well-meaning, but you'll discover that they will so legislate your life to you, it's almost as if they want to put you right back under the law. In fact, all of your sense of God's forgiveness and acceptance you will come to find will be entirely dependent upon your performance according to their rules. Nothing could be further from the truth. But on the other hand, and this is perhaps the greater danger facing us today, there are many Christians in churches as well who behave as if there were no constraints. So what is the right application of this liberty that we have to the living that we are doing? Look at verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. And I think Fellowship Baptist should stand fast in our liberty. We have been called to it. However, here's the qualification. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity, and literally the word means as a base of operations, for the flesh. So here, we're all gathered together as one. All right, but out there is the world. The world has distinctive entertainment. It has distinctive dress. It has a certain lifestyle. It has amusements. It has attitudes. It has music. And within me and you is this thing called the flesh. And the world with all of these things in it appeal to the flesh within us. And our liberty can become the base of operations in which the flesh sets up an encampment and sins against Almighty God. So, there is a right approach to the liberty that the Lord has given us. And it is an approach of being free from the law, or happy condition on the one hand, and on the other hand, not giving place to the devil, and allowing the flesh to make a base of operations out of this glorious thing God's given to us. You have two chapters that take up that marvelous question and resolve the whole issue for a believer. So here we are. This is what we have before us. It's a little nuclear package. Because wrapped up in this is power. From beginning to end, the apostle ministers it, and he does so passionately, he does so dynamically, in five words, it's dealing with the truth of the gospel. It's going to clarify that truth beyond all mistake for us. It will exemplify how any real believing people must respond to any threat or assault on that truth. And it will clearly explain to us the relationship between the gospel and all of that Old Testament law. And then it will apply that glorious truth of our liberty from that law to the life that we have on this earth. This is what we're going to carefully study. Now, you may be unsaved here this morning. And this may be the exact truth that you need to lead you to a life in Christ. But I want to urge you not to wait until you come to Christ for more information. You need to come to a verdict with the information that you have. So don't delay. Don't wait till the end of the series. There's death if you delay. I mean, how many people have been lost forever because they delayed, like King Agrippa? You remember King Agrippa said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." Can you think of how many thousands of times those words must have already gone through Agrippa's mind in hell? And he must loathe forever that he responded that way when he heard the gospel. Well, here is the glorious news of what Christ has done for you. It's yours by faith, as it's been for most of us here. So may God help you, as He's helped many of us, to glory in nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are saved.